I'd like for you please to stand as God's word is read. Follow along please as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 beginning at verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is man and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. Now, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. You may be seated. Now, if you were a Christian in the church in Corinth, Greece, and you read this particular part of Paul's letter, what would you conclude that you and the others in the church are supposed to do or not supposed to do? It seems to me that it's fairly clear. Men are not supposed to wear coverings on their head in worship, and women are to wear head coverings in worship. There you have it. I'd like for you please now to bow your head as I close in prayer. Believe me, that's tempting. And I know it would suit some of you just fine. But nonetheless, I can't be let off that easily with such a, I think, misunderstood and often abused passage of Scripture. Does the Apostle Paul truly mean that all women everywhere are supposed to wear veils or hats or scarves over their hair when they worship God, or more particularly when they lead in worship? And isn't this in fact the kind of text that gives the Bible a bad reputation? Others read it and conclude that the Bible is hopelessly archaic. They can't believe or won't believe that hair or head coverings have anything to do with God and worship and the relationship of men and women. Well, do they have any relationship to those things? Let's go a little further with the text and answer, I think, an obvious question. Why? Why is it that men shouldn't wear head coverings and women should? I'd like you to trace with me for just a moment the argument, in brief, that Paul gives here. Just a quick overview. It's going to be necessary for you to look at the book while we do this. You'll find, starting in verse 2, that after the Apostle Paul praises the people for the way they have responded to his instructions, in verse 3, he observes a fact. And the fact he sets forth very simply: the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if you look at that verse for a moment, you will realize that Paul has used the word head not literally speaking of one's head, the head that sits on your shoulders, but he has used the word head metaphorically, meaning one's authority or the one who gives direction. Now look at verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, he uses that word head in two ways. He uses it, first of all, literally, as in a physical head, and then he uses it metaphorically the same way he did back in verse 3. And he says, if a man covers his head, his physical head, he dishonors his head, Christ. Back to verse 3. If a woman doesn't cover her head, her physical head, she dishonors her head. Who did verse 3 say her head was? Metaphorically, man. Verse 6, For a woman not to cover her head is like having it shaved off. And Paul says, since we all know that that would be a disgrace, women are to keep their heads covered. Verse 7. You see, a man shouldn't cover his head because he is the glory of God. And by that, I think most commentators would understand that somehow by not covering his head, the man brings honor to his authority, God. And a woman should cover her head because she, verse 7, is the glory of man. And that is somehow by covering her head, she shows honor for the man. Now, I hope to demonstrate that in the context before us, that is in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, 2 to 16, man here, in context, I think best refers to the male leadership in the church, and I'll show you why I believe that a little later. In verses 8 and 9, then, Paul goes on to say, she is to honor the man, or as I have just indicated, she is to honor male leadership for two reasons. You'll find them in verses 8 and 9. She is to honor male leadership for two reasons. One, for woman was created out of man. Paul makes quite a point of the fact that it was after man. And secondly, she was created as man's helper. Now, the Apostle Paul somehow, and we'll come to this later, the Apostle Paul says that those two issues somehow form the basis for the issue that he is presenting, which is that women are to honor the man or honor male leadership. So in verse 10, Paul says, I think even the angels would agree that she should cover her head as a sign of being under authority. But verses 11 and 12, don't you men get carried away with the idea of authority. Remember, there is an interdependence. That is, there is full equality between men and women in the church, even if there is a difference in function or role. But to summarize verses 13 to 15, women should cover their heads in worship because even the nature of things, that is, custom itself, teaches us that men have shorter hair and women have longer hair. And even woman's longer hair proves that unlike men, women are to wear a covering. And so, verse 16, Paul closes by asking the people not to be contentious about this because that's the way it is in all of God's churches. Now, there you have it again. In brief, the argument that Paul presents. Men don't wear head coverings in worship, and women do. Why? Because wearing head coverings in that culture said something about submission to authority. Something in that culture was indicated by head coverings, and it said something about submission to authority. Now, I think a very obvious question is this. Why then don't women in this church, or for that matter, any churches that I've been in the last many years, why don't they wear head coverings when they lead in worship? When they sing in the choir, when they sing a solo, when they lead in prayer, when they speak from this platform, why are women not wearing head coverings today? Almost without exception, Bible scholars agree that wearing a head covering was a requirement in that culture and at that time that should not necessarily be applied to all cultures and all times. But I think a good question then is raised is, how can they say that? How can they take a very apparently clear passage of Scripture, which says that women are to wear head coverings and men are to not wear them when leading in public worship, and say, well, that was cultural. That was for that culture and that time. Consider this with me, please, that most teaching in the Bible is given in three parts. There's the rationale, or the basis, for what it is the author is going to say. Then there is the principle that comes out of that argument, or out of that foundation, out of that basis, the principle itself. And then thirdly, there is the application of the principle. For example, the rationale would be, because we have been so loved, that's the argument, that's the rationale, the principle is, we ought to love one another. Foundation or basis, we have been so loved. Therefore, principle, we ought to love one another. Application, take care of each other's physical needs when necessary, pray for each other, listen to each other, and so on. Likewise, here in 1 Corinthians 11, there is a rationale for what Paul says. That is, in these verses, there are stated reasons for why and what he is saying. But we will find that that rationale builds a foundation for a principle or principles that Paul sets forth. And then we have already seen, because it's so obvious on the surface, that Paul takes that principle and applies it in their particular culture at their particular time. And he does so to the issue of do or don't wear head coverings. Now, in a few minutes, you will see that it was because of the culture in which they lived that Paul took the principle that he states and he applies it to head coverings. And I believe that if the culture had been different, Paul would have had different applications for those people. We saw that last week, for example, when we looked at eating meat offered to idols, back from chapters 8 through 10. The principle, if you were here last week, was this: liberty is constrained by love. Now, while the application of not eating meat offered to idols was not relevant to us, and we looked at that last week, we saw how the principle upon which that was based, liberty constrained by love, how that principle applies to us in many ways today, even if it doesn't apply in the way it did to them with eating meat offered to idols. Now, what's interesting in this text, chapter 11, that Paul doesn't make the wearing of head coverings sound anything at all like an application for all time. When you read carefully, you see that the Apostle Paul avoids any words that would seem to make timeless the idea of wearing a head covering. In fact, if you will look at verses 13 to 16, you will find that Paul specifically says he wants the women to wear head coverings because this is proper, verse 13. Or in verse 14, because it's the nature of things, that is, it's the custom of the time. Or verse 16, because it's the practice that's going on right now in the churches. The custom, it's proper, it's the practice. Those are relative words. Words based on what is happening right at that very time. No, Paul is not saying all women everywhere are to wear head coverings. Also, it comes to mind that the Apostle Paul would have been very, very aware of the old Nazarite vow, wherein men showed their devotion to God through special arrangements by not cutting their hair. And the very length of their hair indicated something about their devotion to God. So clearly the Apostle Paul is not suggesting that this is a timeless principle that must carry on for all time, that women must have a head covering, or that men's hair must be short and women's must be longer, and those kinds of things. That's not his point. No basis for suggesting that wearing head coverings is a timeless issue. Well, having said what it doesn't mean, we're kind of left then looking at this text and saying, if he doesn't mean that women must wear head coverings and men must not, of what value is the whole passage? Is there anything left? And the value is in the principles behind the applications. Again, the application is women should wear head coverings. But on what does Paul build that application? He builds it on a principle that we can apply in other ways. And on what does he build that principle? He builds it on his rationale or his argument in the text. Now, what I offer to you next, I offer humbly, not because I lack personal conviction about what I'm going to teach next, but because I recognize that godly men and women, down through the years, and in particular the last few years, hold a very different view than what you are going to hear next from this text. Principle number one: when women lead in worship, they are to do so under male authority. When women lead in worship, they are to do so under male authority. Now, clearly, the minute I say that, it raises the whole issue of gender distinctions in roles in the church. Can that be supported? Now, most of you, I think, unless you've been living in a cave, are aware of the fact that, indeed, there's a great debate raging across even evangelicalism on this issue. And are there gender-based distinctions in roles in the church? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11? In verse 4, if you'll please go back to it again, Paul tells us that in that culture, if men covered their heads in worship, it was disrespectful to the one in authority over them. But he says this, I think, to build the case for his main emphasis in the text. Now, you've already read it, so you can agree or disagree, but I think his main emphasis in the text is not men not wearing head coverings, but his main emphasis that he keeps coming back to over and over again in the text is to the fact of how women are to act in public worship. And so, in verse 5, he tells us, in that culture, if women led in worship with their heads uncovered, it was disrespectful or dishonoring to the ones in authority over them. What is Paul's point? Paul's point is this: whether male or female, but mainly female, act in ways consistent with being under someone else's authority. In public worship, you are to act in ways consistent with being under someone else's authority. Now, if verses 3 and 7 were not in the text, I think this text would look like both men and women are to be very certain that they honor the Lord's authority when they lead in worship. That is, that the text would be very complimentary. It would speak to both men and women equally that they are to honor the Lord's authority when they lead in worship. But verses 3 and 7 are in the text, and they indicate that when it comes to honoring the Lord's ultimate authority over his church, the way women do that looks different than the way men do it. There's something unique going on here between the genders in leading in worship. Verse 3 explains verses 4 and 5. Now, when you look back to verse 3, you will see that word head again, that Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ, and many of you are familiar with the arguments presented in some quarters today that word head in verse 3 should be translated source, not authority. That is, that Christ is the source of man, and man is the source of woman, and God is the source of Christ. But I am convinced that the whole rationale of this passage rises or falls on there being a God-created difference between authority and subordination of men and women in church. In other words, that's the whole point of the passage. You define the word head in verse 3 as source, and I think you make gobbledygook of the entire passage. So, verse 4, the head or the authority over the male leadership in the church is Christ. Verse 5, the head or authority over women in the church is the male leadership. Now remember, the context for this instruction is public worship in the church. In this text, we are not discussing man-woman relationships at work. We are not even, in this text, discussing man-woman relationships in the home, though that issue is very specifically dealt with in 1 Timothy and in other passages of the New Testament. But here, the issue, I think, is specifically the relationship of women to male leadership in the church. And the women, Paul is saying, as well as the other men, are called upon to submit to and to honor the proper use of authority, that is, the proper use of male authority in the church. Now, looking at verse 7, we find the same issue. The best understanding of the word glory in that verse is to think of it as honoring someone. Man is the glory of God, the text says, and woman is the glory of man. Now, those are difficult phrases to understand unless, as most commentators help us, you do the following. That is, you understand that glory has to do with honoring. And so a woman, as well as other men, are called upon to honor the proper use of authority. Men are to honor the Lord, and women are to honor the men. Now, that does not mean women are not to honor the Lord. It doesn't say that. But it says in this proper use of role and authority in the church, I think the context suggests that men here is referring to male leadership, as I've said, and that the women are to honor the male leadership. Now, again, back to the question, why is that the case? Why is it that women are to honor the male leadership in the church? Would you please look at verses 8 and 9? What Paul does is he goes clear back to creation to argue that women have a responsibility to respect proper male authority. Please notice, Paul is not using verses 8 and 9 to support his application that women ought to wear head coverings. He dealt with the issue of head coverings a little earlier. He's going to come back to it. But verses 8 and 9 are given as an argument to support the principle that there's something going on gender-wise when it comes to roles and authority in the church, and that women ought to honor the authority of male leadership. Now, to support that, the argument of that principle, he then gives us these two reasons. First of all, Paul reminds us, it is because woman was created out of man. And most of you remember the Genesis 2 account. that woman was created second and she was created from a part of the man. That is, man was created first. That's what Paul's referring to. The man was created first. Secondly, in your text, verses 8 and 9, Paul, again referring to Genesis chapter 2, notes that woman was created to be a suitable helper for the man, and not the reverse. Woman was created to be a suitable helper. Now, believe me, I do not pretend to understand that rationale as well as some claim to understand it. But I can say to you that there is something about when woman was created and why she was created that the Apostle Paul picks up on as the rationale for his principle. And I do not believe that any other kind of reading can wash that out. He goes back to creation, and he talks about when she was created and why she was created, and uses that as his argument to support his principle that women are to honor men, and I think in the context, particularly men in leadership in the church. In public worship, women are under the proper authority of male leadership and are to respect and honor that authority rather than disregard it. Now, what does that look like in the church today? Are women supposed to wear head coverings to indicate that proper submission to authority? Again, I hope that I have explained to you that would not be the case in this culture. We believe and we practice in this church from this passage and from other passages such as 1 Timothy 2 and 3 that men and only men may be the elders of the church. And all women, as well as the other men, are under the authority of those male leaders. Now, having said that, I hope that you have noticed, as I have been talking about male leadership, that I most of the time have said proper male leadership. For nowhere are women or men supposed to disobey God in order to obey men. Nowhere is male leadership given any authority in the Bible other than the authority to serve and to love and to model Christ's love to those who are under them. And so in the church, women do not usurp the authority of the elders. And so in the church, women do not attempt to position themselves as elders. They don't posture for position or posture for taking authority that belongs rightfully only to male leadership. For to do that would violate the order that God intended in his church. Now, believe me, I am keenly aware that what I have just said is anathema to many in our culture and even to many in evangelical churches. And I believe that the most significant reason why what I have just stated is so difficult for people to accept is because of a misunderstanding of the idea of equal but subordinate. For most of us, I think, when we hear the words equal and yet subordinate, we say that is an oxymoron. That is a contradiction in terms. You cannot be both equal and subordinate. Most people have a very hard time understanding that two people can be equal in being, equal in importance, equal in value, and yet be subordinate one to the other. Now, most of the times, when that concept of equal yet subordinate is expressed, it's expressed in equal in being, yet subordinate in function. I think it was almost 2 years ago when we were studying John chapter 5, we found that Jesus had no difficulty with the concept of equal but subordinate. He was equal to the Father in being, and yet subordinate to him in function. Would you please look in your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. Again, remember, this is still the Apostle Paul writing to the same people in Corinth. And he wrote this, "When Jesus had done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." When is it that Jesus will be made subject to the Father, according to Paul in that verse? Is it in the past when he humbled himself and became obedient, becoming a man and died the death on the cross? Is that what Paul is referring to here? No. Paul is referring to the future. And Paul is saying, even in the future, even the exalted, resurrected Jesus, the ascended Lord Jesus, who is equal with the Father in being, he will be subject to the Father. Apparently, the Apostle Paul sees no contradiction whatsoever in calling Jesus fully God. He does so in many, many places in the New Testament. And yet saying Jesus is somehow subject to the Father. Equal, but subordinate. My point is that if Jesus can be equal yet subordinate, so can we. Craig Blomberg of Denver Seminary wrote, "There is no evidence that any human society or any Christian community has ever functioned successfully without some kind of duly recognized authorities to whom others submit." And in fact, most Christians have regularly experienced situations wherein you know that you are fully equal to this person, and yet in function, you submit to them. And in your submission to them, you not for one moment believe that you are somehow less than they are, believing you are fully equal. Equal? Yes. Subordinate? Yes. And there is a God-ordered or a God-ordained order in the church, and I believe from 1 Timothy and other passages in the home, that calls for male leadership. And when that is exercised properly, that kind of leadership becomes a wonderful and freeing relationship. Now please look at verses 11 and 12 and think of this for a moment as you do. The Apostle Paul is a very practical writer. Now of course he also had the assistance of the Holy Spirit who was inspiring him. And so Paul tempers the remarks that he has already made with verses 11 and 12. This is 1 Corinthians 11. "In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God." And the Apostle Paul reminds his readers that while male leadership in the church is God-ordained, those leaders, and everyone else for that matter, must remember that proper male leadership in the church gives no room for authoritarian, abusive, domineering attitudes or conduct. Under God, men and women are interdependent, Paul says. And that's a theme, by the way, which he will stress again in chapter 12, as we shall see next week, where he discusses the gifts of the Spirit, those spiritual abilities that God gives to his people. And God gives them to his people, men and women. There's nothing gender specific, no gender distinctions about the gifts of the Spirit. Some people, parenthetically, confuse gifts and offices. Women, according to the scriptures, I believe, may not be able to hold the office of elder in the church, but they can exercise every God-given gift, including, if you will look at verse 5, praying and preaching in public. They may not be able to hold the office, but they can exercise every God-given gift. So Paul says, since they recognize their interdependence with women, male leaders will understand that leadership means servanthood. It is a leadership that cares less about self and more about others. A leadership that always is looking out for the good of others. And so we come back again to the basic principle. When women lead in worship, they are to do so under male authority of the elders of the church. Now the second principle, and I shall be brief, is this. How we dress should not detract from our worship or our witness. How we dress ourselves should not detract from our worship or our witness. Now, apparently in Corinth, the Christian women in their freedom were refusing to wear head coverings. They were probably thinking that since they are now in Christ, since they are now free, since in their thinking no longer do rules apply to them, certainly no longer such amoral things as whether you wear or do not wear a head covering no longer applies to them, they won't wear them anymore. Just as the Apostle Paul quoted them back in chapter 10, everything is permissible. We can simply toss off all cultural restraints and do as we choose. But you see, all women in that culture wore head coverings. And so what these Christian women were doing is, in contrast to the custom of their culture, they were coming to worship and even leading in worship with no head coverings. And to not wear a head covering in that particular culture was to act like a man. To not wear a head covering was to act like a man, and it tended to blur the gender distinctions that God had created. God created men and women. He created the genders as distinct. And I believe that what we learn from the text, a principle, is that we must not try to obliterate those distinctions by what we wear and make it confusing for ourselves or anyone else. to try to figure out if we are male or female. Men are to be men and women are to be women. And Christian men and women are to dress in culturally appropriate clothing to indicate that. Now, does that mean that women can't wear slacks? Of course it doesn't mean that in this culture, because for a woman to wear slacks in this culture doesn't give anybody the impression anymore that I'm aware of that she's somehow trying to be a man. She can still be very much a woman and wear slacks. But she crosses the line when she or others observing her lose sight of the God-given distinctiveness of being a woman. And of course, it would apply equally well to men. There's something instinctively objectionable about Boy George and Michael Jackson. There's something instinctively objectionable to Jack Lemmon and Tony Curtis dressing as women, as you'll see in some of the ads today. No, Paul says, don't blur the distinctions between the sexes. To not wear a head covering in that culture was to act like a man. To not wear a head covering in that culture symbolized rebellion against authority. For a woman not to wear a head covering in that culture said volumes to those who were observing her about her attitude toward her husband and her attitude toward leadership. And in that day, not to wear a head covering sent a message about a woman's morals. And where there was confusion about her morals, there would be distraction in worship, and there would be a hindrance in ability to witness. Back in chapters 8 to 10, Paul had made it clear that the Christians had liberty in non-moral issues, those amoral issues. But Paul had also taught them, had he not, that liberty must be constrained by love. Liberty must be tempered with love. Now, every culture has accepted standards of dress for men and women. And when a Christian man or woman ignores those standards and dresses too much like the opposite sex, or dresses too suggestively, they do two things. First of all, they hinder the worship of others, whom they distract by that kind of dress. And secondly, as I've already mentioned, they hinder their own witness when they dress that way in front of others. Why? Because they send contradictory messages. With their words, they come to worship saying they want to lead others into the presence of God. But in their dress, they are distracting and hindering worship. By their words, they say they believe in the authority of Jesus Christ over their lives. But by their dress, they are saying they are rebellious or immoral. No, Paul says, instead, I want you to dress within the culturally acceptable standards of your day. And don't push the limits either way. Your purpose is not to attract or repulse or deny your gender. Your purpose is to worship and to witness the saving love of Jesus. What should you wear? You have liberty constrained by love. Two principles. When women lead in worship, they are to do so under proper male authority of the elders. And how we dress should not distract from our worship or our witness. You know, they may not seem like heavy issues to some of us today, but I think they are very, very practical issues. Would you stand with me, please, in closing prayer?